Today, we're going to continue in what I'm going to call my personal sermon series. Last time I was up here sharing with you, we shared from the book of Daniel, and I'm going to also continue in the book of Daniel. We're going to be looking at Daniel chapter 3 this morning, and so if you have your Bibles, you can open it to Daniel chapter 3. We're going to be reading from verses 8 to 28 this morning, and it's not going to be on the screen this morning, so if you'd like to pull your Bibles out. Looking through Scripture, we can know for certain that God had a redemptive plan for mankind since the foundation of the world. And here in Daniel, we see parts of that plan continue to unfold as God reveals things to us about how this plan will take place. The overwhelming characteristic of God that shines through the pages of Daniel is God's sovereignty. God's sovereignty means that God is in charge of his creation. And this, just to give you kind of an illustration, even though it pales in comparison, it's like an earthly king would have and exercise sovereignty over his kingdom. God exercises sovereignty to a much greater degree over creation. God shows us here about his sovereignty, both in the narrative of Daniel, which is chapters 1 to 6, and also in the apocalyptic visions of Daniel from 7 to 12. They both show us enough information to know that God is in control, but it doesn't give us enough information to be in control ourselves. It is intentionally vague because it requires us to trust in God, and it charges us to remain faithful to him even when we are thrown into the furnace, regardless of the outcome. So let's read Daniel 3, 8 to 28. It reads this: "Therefore, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and maliciously accused the Jews. They declared to King Nebuchadnezzar, 'O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that every man who hears the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music shall fall down and worship the golden image. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into a burning fiery furnace. There are certain Jews whom you have appointed over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, pay no attention to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up.' Then Nebuchadnezzar, in furious rage, commanded that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be brought. So they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said to them, 'Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up? Now, if you are ready, when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, to fall down and to worship the image that I have made, well and good. But if you do not worship, you shall immediately be cast into a burning, fiery furnace. And who is the God who can deliver you out of my hands?' Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, 'O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning, fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up.' The Nebuchadnezzar was filled with fury, and the expression on his face changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He ordered the furnace to be heated 7 times more than it's usually heated. And he ordered some of the mighty men of his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and to cast them into the burning fiery furnace. Then these men were bound in their cloaks, their tunics, their hats, and their other garments, and they were thrown into the burning fiery furnace. Because the king's orders were so urgent and the furnace overheated, the flame of the fire killed those men who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell bound into the fiery furnace. Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished and rose up in haste. He declared to his counselors, "Did we not cast three men bound into the fire?" They answered and said to the king, "True, O king." And he answered and said, "But I see four men unbound walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt, and the appearance of the fourth is like a son of the gods." And Nebuchadnezzar came near to the door of the burning fiery furnace. He declared, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out and come here." Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out of the fire. The satraps, the prefects, the governors, and the king's counselors gathered together and saw that the fire had not had any power over their bodies of those men. And the hair on their heads was not singed. Their cloaks were not harmed. And no smell of fire had come upon them. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants who trusted in him and set aside the king's command and yielded up their bodies rather than serve and worship any god except their own God." So as I said earlier, a few weeks ago, we shared about Daniel and about what it meant to be set apart for the Lord. Daniel and his three friends, who were later named Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, were taken captive during one of the sieges of the kingdom of Judah. They were young, affluent, and very knowledgeable. And for this reason, Nebuchadnezzar took them into his service and trained them in the Babylonian customs. Nebuchadnezzar was also a young ruler and a great military leader at this time. Daniel and his friends rise to power or position of affluence within the kingdom of Babylon was purely done with God's help. And we see that in chapters 1 and 2. And this is what led those certain Chaldeans to revile Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, because they had an elevated position. And they were not, per se, one of their own. They came from outside of the kingdom. But the purpose of these exciting chapters, stories in 1 to 6, and the puzzling visions in 7 to 12, was purely there to encourage God's people by reassuring them that God was in charge. Exile and destruction did not mean that God had forsaken them. Trusting God through the flames. We see the faithfulness of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to the Lord, their God, not only in their beliefs, but in their actions. For them, in this situation, they truly trusted in the Lord, regardless of the outcome, because they knew who God was. They knew that their God, not the small gods of the Babylonians, was the one true God who is sovereign over all things. Trusting in God is more than a passive action of believing that he could do something. They put it all on the line and they brought it into action. Trust requires action and not necessarily just mere belief. JB, can I have you come up here for a second? Okay. I'm going to give you a little demonstration here. JB, do you believe that I could catch you if you fell in a trust fall?
I do.
Do you believe that I will catch you?
I do.
Okay, would you turn around? And whenever you're ready. There you go, thank you. So, regardless of the outcome, whether it be I caught him right before he hit the ground, or whether it be he fell right on his back, you know, I could have gone either way. The moment of trust actually was when he gave in and let his balance go and actually started to fall. That was the action that he did. He may have believed beforehand that I could catch him. He may have believed that I would catch him because of our relationship that we have. But it was actually in that moment that he exhibited trust and started to fall backward that that belief became trust. Trust is a powerful word. From the Merriam-Webster dictionary, the definition of trust is this: belief that someone or something is reliable, good, honest, effective, etc. Assurance, assured reliance on the character, ability, strength, or truth of someone or something. One in which confidence is placed. Webster's Unabridged from 1983 uses biblical references as illustrations to point out the context of this word. Whoever trusts in the Lord is kept safe, Psalm 29:25. And for you, O Lord, are my hope, my trust, O Lord, from my youth, Psalm 71:5. As Christians, sometimes we tend to emphasize head knowledge, belief in correct doctrines and dogmas, but the most important Christian attitude is one of trust. We trust in the Lord because he is trustworthy. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. In all of your ways, acknowledge him, and he will make your path straight. Proverbs 3:5-6. We all come into situations in our lives that require us to put our trust, not just our belief, but our trust in God, to put it into action, where we need to relinquish control of whatever situation we are in to him and to fall into his arms. The narrative of Daniel reveals God's sovereignty through the power to predict the future. And because God is sovereign, he could rescue his people from their difficulties. As we see in the fiery furnace, and later in the book of Daniel, we see the account of the lion's den. God's sovereignty is seen in his superiority over the mightiest earthly kings, such as Nebuchadnezzar, the current ruler of the world. God is sovereign even over him. And even Nebuchadnezzar testifies to the greatness of God in Daniel 4:34-35. And later, as the kingdom progresses through those four dynasties that I mentioned, Darius testifies to the awesomeness and greatness of God in Daniel 6:26. The purpose of these reminders of God's sovereignty is for God's people to be faithful. They, and us today, would be tempted to compromise, them specifically, to compromise the law of Moses in which they were under and living from Daniel 1. They would be tempted to worship other gods, as we've seen here in Daniel chapter 3. This is a charge to remain faithful in tough times. To remain faithful to God in times where we feel weak and insignificant, especially compared to the mighty forces that had defeated them and to exile them, they had to remain faithful. We need to remain faithful to God in these exact same times of weakness and feelings of insignificance. We need to remain faithful when we feel frightened about the ominous rumblings on the future's horizon. They are being charged to remain faithful, as we see in Daniel 6. The sovereign God, their God, our God, controls the future. He is in charge. Lately, I've been going through a series on church history, just listening to some podcasts or some actual like seminary-level classes for that. And who here has heard of someone called Polycarp? We have a couple people who've heard of Polycarp. Polycarp of Smyrna. Smyrna was a place in what we call modern-day Turkey. Polycarp was actually a first-hand disciple of the Apostle John. So he was actually John's disciple. So he's two generations from Christ specifically within church history. And looking into church history is a great way to really understand how Christianity developed throughout the centuries. One point I want to make here about this, looking into church history, is church history, even this, that maybe in the very same time period or just outside, this is not actually part of the Bible. It's, you know, the canon is closed, as we would say. And so this, even though it may be a good insight, it is not something we should take as divinely inspired. So just as a just second note, when you're looking into church history, especially close to the date when Christ was here and his disciples were there, Polycarp was the bishop or the lead pastor at the church that was located in Smyrna. He was one of the earliest Christian martyrs that we have recorded outside of the Bible. Because you see in the Bible, we see Stephen was accounted as the first Christian martyr. But outside of Scripture, this account of the martyrdom of Polycarp was one of the earliest recorded accounts that we have. And at this time in church history, there were many misunderstandings about what Christians did and believed. Some thought that they were cannibals because of their secrecy, because they were being persecuted. So because of the persecution, on one hand, it drove them into having secret meetings. And because of those secret meetings, no one knew what they were doing, and so that drove them to be persecuted. It was kind of a spiral downward, a catch-22 kind of a thing. And so this persecution put them into secrecy, and the secrecy led to persecution. Now, the reason why someone might have believed that the Christians were cannibals was because they may have heard rumors or rumblings of when we'd have communion or the Lord's table. You know, it'd be mentioned that they ate the bread, which was the body of Christ, and that they drink the wine, which was the blood of Christ. And so these people who had no understanding, who come from a belief system that has many gods and many different religions and nations around them, they hear about this group that they really don't know much about eating flesh and drinking blood because they didn't quite understand what it meant and the symbolism behind it. And so it led to persecution. And there were other things that the people didn't quite understand that led to more persecution during this time. The Romans thought the Christians to be atheists because they did not subscribe or believe in the pantheon of gods that they worshipped. And I would recommend to each one of you to actually read through the Martyrdom of Polycarp. It's not that long, and it's actually interesting to have a full grasp on his life and his account of his death. But to give you a summary of the account, we see that Polycarp, after serving the church in Smyrna for, he was up to 86 years old during his martyrdom. So for many, many years, he was serving in the church at Smyrna as their lead pastor. Eventually, he is sought out, he is chased down, he is captured, arrested, and brought to the arena right before the proconsul. And this is beginning with the account of him defending himself before the people at the arena and before the proconsul himself. The proconsul says this to Polycarp: "Have respect for your age. Swear to the genius of Caesar. Repent. Turn from believing in Christ and believe in the other gods, our gods that we believe in." He says, "Repent and say, away with the atheists." Polycarp, looking around at the crowd, and said, "All right, away with the atheists," because he knew who he was. He knew that the God of heaven was the one true God, and the rest of those gods that they believed in were just idols and things of imagination. The proconsul replied and said, "Swear the oath, and I will release you. Revile Christ." Polycarp replies, "For 86 years I have been his servant, and he has done me no wrong. How can I blaspheme my king who has saved me?" "I have wild animals here," the proconsul said. "I will throw you to them if you do not repent." "Call them," Polycarp replied. "It is unthinkable for me to repent from what is good and turn to what is evil. I will be glad, though, to be changed from what is evil to righteousness. If you despise the animals, I will have you burned. You threaten me with fire, which burns for an hour and then is extinguished. But you know nothing of the fire of the coming judgment and eternal punishment reserved for the ungodly. Why are you waiting? Bring on whatever you want." And then we see a section where the fire was prepared to burn Polycarp. And so the Romans that were there, and especially the Jews who were present at that time, who believed that this idea of Christianity was a farce, and they believed that it was heresy and ridiculous, they were all the more eager to prepare the fire to burn Polycarp. And we see here that the fire was lit, and that the flame blazed furiously. We who were privileged to witness saw it a great miracle. And this is why we have been preserved, to tell the story. The fire shaped itself into the form of an ark, like the sail of a ship when filled with the wind, and formed a circle around the body of the martyr. Inside it, he looked not like flesh that is burnt, but like bread that is baked, or gold or silver glowing in a furnace. And we smelt a sweet scent, like frankincense or something such precious spice. Eventually, when those wicked men saw that his body could not be consumed by the fire, they commanded the executioner to pierce him with a dagger. When he did this, such a great quantity of blood flowed that the fire was extinguished, and the crowds were amazed. Polycarp, a follower of Christ in the early church, disciple of the Apostle John, leader of the church in Smyrna, trusted God completely and fully to the very end, regardless of the outcome. And his martyrdom served to be a great encouragement for the church to remain faithful even in the flames. God's redemptive story in Daniel, specifically the part that is revealed to us here by Daniel in this chapter, shows us how much the plan is needed because of the seriousness of sin. Sin is a serious business, and most people walk through their daily lives not blinking twice at the things that they are doing, thinking, and saying. Christ needed to die to ransom us from the sin that we seem to love so much. Church, wake up. Don't be blind anymore to the sin that separates us from God. He wants reconciliation between us. And that is why Christ gave everything, his very life, to ransom you, his bride. And Daniel shows us the need for a Messiah to restore our relationship with God. He outlines the plan on how it would develop from the end of the Babylonian Empire through to the coming of Christ, the Messiah. Daniel foretells of God's everlasting kingdom that the soon-to-come Messiah would usher into reality. God's everlasting kingdom is demonstrated in the apocalyptic vision in Daniel 7, with a repeated picture of his triumph over all of the kingdoms and over the fourth beast that is described in this vision, a beast that is described as terrifying, frightening, and powerful. God defeats him. So what can we learn from Daniel? We can learn that God's sovereignty is the overwhelming characteristic of God that is displayed through the pages of this book. Now, nevertheless, I want to make sure to make this point clear, because many people fall into this fallacy. We need to make sure that we don't take one of the characteristics of God that is shown to us, maybe in a specific section of the Bible, and take it out of the context of Scripture and maybe elevate it above the rest of what Scripture is revealing to us about who God is. Because if we take out one characteristic, whatever it may be, and elevate it above the rest of whom Scripture shows us God to be, we no longer have what Scripture tells us and God has revealed to us of who he is. We have something man-made. We can also learn that God has had a plan for the redemption of his children, those that he created in his own image from the foundation of the world. And Daniel reveals more of this plan to us. He gives us enough information to know that God is in control, and that we can trust him. We can actually put that into action, much more than a mere belief. But not enough information to give us control. It challenges us, his people, to remain faithful to him and to place our trust in him completely, regardless of the situation, circumstance, or outcome. He is trustworthy. We need to see that God is in charge. We also see that God's sovereignty is a practical truth. Because we believe that God is all-powerful, we have confidence that in the end, God will win. Certainty of God's victory gives us courage to be faithful to God and truly trust him through the flames and storms of this life, just as Polycarp did. So I'd like to show briefly here a video that the media people are going to help with, and then after that, we'll close out the service here. Go ahead, guys.
I've found that trusting God, it's so central and important to how we live the life of faith. And I don't know if you're like me, but I find trusting God to be very, very difficult. See, when we use the word believe, we use words like, what do you believe in? Or I believe that. Trust is different. Trust is a who word. In whom do you trust? You may have taken a trust fall at some point in your life. There's a reason why they don't call it a belief fall, but a trust fall. You can stand there and believe that the person is going to catch you. And that's good, but it doesn't matter until you actually become vulnerable. You fold your arms across your chest and you willingly fall back in those first few seconds. Even though you believe that person's going to catch you, it's still a pretty terrifying experience. Trusting God is like that. It's all in. It requires vulnerability and not being in control of things. And that's what God wants of us, and that's a lot. There is a verse in the Old Testament in Proverbs chapter 3, verse 5. Trust in the Lord with all of your heart, and don't lean on your own understanding. That just captures it so well for me. In the Old Testament, heart means more than just our feelings. It means our thinking. It means our will, and it also means our actions. So that pretty much comprises all of us, every part of us. There's no component of our existence that can escape the importance and the need to learn to trust God. And don't lean on your own understanding. I just love that image of leaning. I'm leaning right now, sitting in a chair, and I'm not thinking about whether the chair can hold me up. It's this mindless place that we get to where leaning is just a thing that you do without thinking. Jesus tells a story about not worrying about anything and being like birds of the air or like the grass of the field. And he says, listen, they don't worry about anything, but God takes care of them. So he says, be like them. Which seems a little bit odd, at least to me it did at first. I thought about this, I said, well, that's ridiculous because, I mean, birds and grass don't have mortgages, they don't have families, they don't have kids, they don't have financial worries, they don't have anything like that. Trusting is something that means you have to be empty of fear, empty of thinking about it, you just trust. Birds and grass are incapable, they're just incapable of worrying. And I think Jesus is saying, if you really trust God, worry will be as impossible for you as it is for a bird that flies in the air or for a blade of grass. That's sort of comforting, but on the other hand, it's really challenging too, because this is what trusting God amounts to. We're not in control of our lives. We give our control over to God, and we trust God as we would the most loving parent we can possibly think of.
Man, he is our wise and sovereign king. Daniel shows us that God is in control. We can rest on that today, knowing that this redemptive story, ultimately revealed in the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, has indeed purchased for all those who believe, more than believe, trust in Christ as our Savior and Lord. Take courage, church, and stop trying to be in control. Rest in the arms of the one who is in charge of all of creation. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for this day you have given to us. Lord, we thank you for your word. And I pray that for those who are here in situations, for each of us, really, that you would bring a new measure of trust in you into our lives. God, because we know that there are fires and storms that are raging personally in some of our lives, but corporately here as well and within the community. God, I pray that you would be made known to us. God, that we would be able to rest in your presence, that you would light a fire within us to desire to know you more and to share who you are to those who are around us. God, give us the courage to relinquish control ourselves and to fall back into your arms and to rest in them, because we can know for certain that you are indeed in charge and in control of creation. Let us not lean on our own understanding for this, but look to you completely. Amen.